This evening is the Genesis chapter 3. David, if you continue in his series through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So if you have your Bible, please do turn to Genesis 3, or if you want to get it up on your phone, please feel free to do that. It will come up overhead as we read it together. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together.
Hear me now? That's good. Well, you may not think so, but it's a frequently asked question. What's wrong with the world, or what's wrong with the world today? And as we perhaps we pick up our newspapers or switch on our televisions or our radios, as we look at our Twitter feed or whatever it is, it seems that we are bombarded with accounts of a world where all is not well, and we readily recognize that and acknowledge that. It's a world where there's strife and turmoil, where there's anger and accusation, jealousy and envy, a world of disagreement and violence, and indeed a world of disease and death. And Genesis 3 is a chapter of the Bible that is, I think, fundamental to any right understanding of what is wrong with our world. It is sometimes been a despised and rejected chapter of the Bible, one that is sometimes dismissed as being primitive, even embarrassing by some. And yet it is absolutely foundational to the Bible's message and unfolding storyline, because it's a chapter that defines the problem to which the rest of the Bible speaks and addresses. It's a chapter that tells us the uncomfortable truth about ourselves and the world in which we live. Throughout the whole Bible record, Genesis 3 is understood to be an historical event. It's radically different to the kind of literature that we see in the ancient Near Eastern period, myths of that time. You only have to read those accounts to see the radical difference there is here with Scripture. Yes, it contains, I think, certainly it contains symbolism and uses figurative language. But it is most definitely being presented to us as an account rooted in human history. Theologians refer to it as the fall of man. And yet it's a chapter that is not simply about Adam and Eve, our first parents. It's a chapter that speaks about us, about you and me. We who are, in C.S. Lewis's words, the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. Because the claim of the Bible is that when Adam fell into sin, he took us with him. He acted on our behalf as our representative. Paul, for example, speaks of this in Romans chapter 5, when he writes in verse 12 of that chapter, "Sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." And so Genesis 3 describes for us the mechanics of how sin entered this world and corrupted the human race. It explains how our world is the way that it is, and how we are the way that we are. It graphically portrays for us the way in which estrangement from our Creator has affected all of our lives, and indeed all of our relationships. It's a long chapter. There's a lot in this. And what I want to do is to look at it under three headings this evening. The first of these looks at the first six verses of the chapter, and we'll call this the entry of sin into God's world. The entry of sin into God's world. We've seen in previous weeks how Genesis chapters 1 and 2 speak of the ideal world and the ideal conditions in which our first ancestors lived. Genesis chapter 1 verse 31, for example, tells us of a creation in which everything was very good. everything was in conformity to the will of God. Men and women were the apex of his creation. They were made in the very image of God. They were accountable to God. They were responsible to him. Man was God's steward in God's good creation. He was made to enjoy God and to enjoy the world that God had placed him in. Genesis 2, as we saw last week, pictures a garden in which Adam and Eve, our first parents, really wanted for nothing. The garden was a place of God's generous and abundant provision. The garden was God's. He created it. He fashioned it. He ruled over it. And all that they have and enjoy, we read there is but one restriction. You are free, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, their freedom is conditional. It's freedom under God. It's not absolute freedom. It's freedom within limits. And it's the Creator who defines those boundaries. The tree in the centre of the garden reminds us that those moral boundaries, we were thinking about this last week, are given for our good. They are part of the Creator's design. And yet into this idyllic situation, we read in verse 1 of chapter 3, there comes a cunning and subtle enemy. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Genesis 3 begins with temptation. Later passages in the Bible identify the serpent as the mouthpiece of Satan. He comes in disguise. He comes camouflaged. He approaches with stealth and cunning. And he comes to sow seeds of doubt in the woman's mind. And his voice is listened to. You'll notice how the serpent begins by talking about and questioning God's word. Did, verse 1, God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You'll notice there how he misquotes God. You must not eat from any tree. That's not what God had said at all. The Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if you do, you shall surely die. You see, the serpent's words are a complete misrepresentation of what God has said. They are partly true and completely false. The serpent endeavours to make God sound harsh and unfair. He sows seeds of doubt and mistrust and dissatisfaction in the woman's mind. He portrays God as some kind of cosmic killjoy, a mean-minded parent who always says no. He is encouraging the woman to doubt God's goodness. For indeed, this is what lies at the heart of sin, a mistrust of God. But God doesn't want what's best for you. And indeed, this is the way in which Satan always portrays God. You know, Christianity, all those thou shalt nots, all those rules and regulations, so dull, so restrictive, so inhibiting, so repressive. I mean, who is God to tell you what you can and cannot do? Who is he to impose his standards on you? The woman, of course, decides to put the record straight. The serpent has got it all wrong. And so almost really without realizing it, she is sucked into a kind of dangerous and indeed fatal dialogue where God's commands and God's word is up for discussion and debate. Indeed, the woman's answer is not completely truthful. She modifies and adds to God's word. She adds the words touch. Like a sulking child, she exaggerates the strictness of God's command. You know how sometimes children will say to their parents, oh, you know, it's usually teenagers, oh, you never let me do anything. You know, that sort of thing, you know. This is kind of what we have here. Eve adds the word touch. You shall, we're not to touch, even touch it. God never said that. And at this point, the serpent pushes home his advantage. He no longer misrepresents what God has said or questions what he said. He openly denies what he said. His words are not an interpretation, but an outright denial of God's word in verse 4. A challenge to God's authority and goodness and truthfulness. The serpent makes God's word sound so unreasonable, and sin and rebellion so plausible and rational. He denies the goodness of God and the severity of God. His voice is the voice of a liar. And indeed, his lies are still doing the rounds. You know, God isn't telling you the whole truth. He can't really be trusted. You need to forge your own path. You need to do your own thing. You need to break free. You need to authenticate yourself. I mean, all that talk of death and judgment and hell, these empty words, scaremongering. Don't believe it. The woman appeals to the serpent, rather, appeals to the... This is the problem when my... I'm going to have to get a large print Bible. This is my... The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eye and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. You know, the devil appeals to the woman's pride. You will be like God. Your eyes will be opened. It's all going to be so great. You can be so much more, you know. You have such great potential, Eve. If only you could get out from God's feet. If you get out from under them, things are going to be so much better. You know, God has been so selfish. He's so unreasonable. He's inhibiting your personal development. You need to break out of the straitjacket that God has placed you in. You need to take control of your own life, Eve. Don't be satisfied with second best. Reach for the stars. You get the idea. And what is offered in the temptation is a chance to be like God, knowing good and evil. Why be a creature? Why be dependent? Now, that knowledge of good and evil, I don't think is about omniscience or moral discrimination. It's all about moral independence. Human beings deciding or choosing for themselves what is good and what is evil. That's at the heart of the fall. Everything flows from this act of rebellion. She took and ate. Yes, she broke the rule. Yes, Adam and Eve ate from the tree. But sin is far more than just the breaking of a rule. It's far more than disobedience to God's command. Because Adam and Eve found through the serpent a way to be dissatisfied with God in the very Garden of Eden. In verse 6, we're told that the woman is deceived because she seeks satisfaction out with God. She now decides what is good, not God. And so the serpent's invitation has been not just to break a rule. It's really been to start a revolution. Yes, because in the beginning there was God. Adam and Eve held him to be at the center of everything. When they woke up in the night, their thoughts were upon God. Their affections were towards him. Their sense of dependence was completely in him. They delighted in his presence as they walked with him in the cool of the day. He was their everything. They were blessed image bearers, rightly related to one another because they were rightly related to God. But now all of that changes. In this one act of disobedience, everything becomes different. Now each one sees themselves as being the center of the universe and not God. So through the influence and cunning of the serpent, our first parents reached out beyond the boundaries that God had set. They sought to put themselves at the center rather than God. And the eating of the fruit was far more than just the breaking of some arbitrary rule. It was itself an act of cosmic rebellion, replacing God with themselves. They sought to take God's place, put themselves at the center, to dethrone God and elevate themselves. And grasping for more, we discover they finished with less. They fell, and falling they took us with them. I quite like the poetry of Christian writer, a guy called Steve Turner. He has a poem called The Pitch. It's very short. I'll read it to you. There are only two people on the planet, a very small market. But the King of Twist has a self-improvement course he wishes to offer. And it's called How to Become God. It only takes a minute, he says, but the results could last forever. In Genesis 3, the words take, eat, are words that bring destruction and disaster for the human race. One commentator says, and God himself will taste poverty and death before those self-same words, take, eat, become words of salvation. The entry of sin into the world. And then secondly, we have here the consequences of sin in God's world. And we have that in verses 7 through 13. Now, perhaps we might have expected a thunderbolt or two, but no. The first result or consequence of the fall in Genesis 3 appears to be shame and guilt, followed by fear and excuses. Because that one act of cosmic rebellion changed Adam and Eve. It changed their relationship to God, to one another, and to the world in which they've been placed. We read that they suddenly become uncomfortable and ill at ease. They have thrown off God's order, God's rule, in favour of their own. And so ideas arise in their minds that make them blush. In Genesis 2:25, previous chapter, we're told that the man and his wife were naked and unashamed. Gloriously naive. But here in verse 7 of chapter 3, there is shame. Their former condition of openness, transparency, unity gives way to fear and guilt. There is division. There is mistrust. Their immediate instinct is to cover up, to hide away. The minute they decide to be their own boss, they have to cover themselves. For now there are things that should be covered up. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, verse 7. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They feel, they sense their nakedness, and into their relationship floods suspicion, distrust, embarrassment. Almost immediately, psychological defenses are erected and barriers are created. Concealing their thoughts and hiding from one another, innocence is lost. They're vulnerable, they're ashamed of themselves. They discover something wrong in themselves and in each other. Created to be friends with God, they now hide from him in embarrassment and shame. At one level, this instinct to cover up was good, because now there is something that does need to be covered up. You ever been in a situation where you've had a position or a job that you are unqualified for? Then you'll know that you're always looking over your shoulder, always on the edge, lest you be discovered and found out. If you're on the train or on the bus without money or a valid ticket, and the bus inspector or ticket collector comes onto the bus, looking at Harry, he was one of those for many years, Now, when Harry got on that bus and you didn't have your ticket, you were afraid, and you had good cause to be afraid. Because you felt uneasy. You felt the fear of discovery. What's going to happen? I'm going to be challenged. I'm going to be found out. This is how it is here. This is how Adam and Eve are towards God. Openness and trust and confidence give way to fear and vulnerability. Suddenly they're aware that they don't match up. They no longer make the grade. They've fallen short. And the man and his wife, verse 8, heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The cover-up fails. Verse 9, where are you? Comes the questioning voice of God. He seeks out the man and woman. He offers partnership and fellowship and relationship. But the man and woman had listened to another's voice. And now they were afraid and full of guilt and shame. They cannot face him. Where are you, Adam? He is naked. He is rebellious. He is ashamed. He is guilty. He's hiding behind the trees. They're in hiding and there's no way out. Their garden has become a prison. And they are trapped in shame and guilt and fear. Friends, we are all creatures. And we cannot evade the consequences of our creatureliness. We're all accountable to the one who made us. Threatened by God's presence, Adam and Eve tried to keep him at arm's length. At a distance, they hid away in the trees, tried to cover up their sin. The trees that were, in a previous chapter, pronounced good, are now used and abused. Those things that were meant to enrich and to bless have become hiding places. And that's, friends, that's so true of our world, isn't it? The things that were meant to enrich and bless us and to be enjoyed have become instead our hiding places as we hide from God. Excuses for avoiding God. Our books, our music, our studies, our work, our relationships, our hobbies, our sport. Why, any tree will do. But friends, there are no branches big enough to cover our unease and shame and guilt before a holy God. No matter how deeply we hide in the forest, we are never completely hidden from God. For some, it's work, work, work. Never let up. Got to be achieving. Got to be doing. Got to be working. Got to be hiding. For others, it's different. Don't let anyone in too close. Meet the real person. Keep everyone at a distance. It's under the shyness and the depression and the fear and the loneliness, we are out of sorts with others and out of relationship with the one who made us in his image. Here in Genesis 3, God is in the garden offering fellowship. And if we're not walking with him, then we are hiding from him. He sees through the trees that we hide behind. He sees through our cover-ups and our camouflage. He sees us as we are. And he calls to us, where are you? Look at what Adam and Eve do when God confronts them. They try and shift the blame elsewhere. It's a very human response. They try and evade and avoid responsibility. They point the finger at someone else. As the old joke puts it, Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And the serpent, he hadn't got a leg to stand on. Friends, it's what we all do. We see ourselves as the victims. We seek to hide and evade the guilt that we feel. We are a race of people who make excuses. And where do we learn it? Where does the child learn to make excuses? Do we teach them? No, we don't have to teach them. Because there's something wrong inside all of us. We are naked, hiding our guilt with evasions and pointed fingers. And all of us have memories of shame, things that make us feel unworthy. Guilt is a real problem. We so often explain it away, rationalize it, suppress it. We live in a culture, don't we, where almost anything can be excused. Even the most serious of crimes can sometimes be rationalized away. No one is guilty. It's always someone else's fault. School, my parents, my diet, the government, whatever. We manifest all kinds of complicated defense mechanisms. We build them so we feel better about ourselves. We rail or rage against this or that or the other. We turn our anger towards others, often as a smokescreen to hide our own moral failure. Friend, Genesis 3 doesn't allow us to do that. It says, it confronts us with the fact that we're all guilty sinners. We're all responsible. We all don't match up. And that guilt that we have before the one who made us, our creator, does not disappear when we die. We take it with us into the very presence of God. And friends, this is the root of the problem. This is the root of our guilt and our shame and insecurity. This is where the Bible points us. Back to the beginning. Back to our relationship with our Creator that has so broken down. Because the root of our guilt and our fear and our insecurity is not ultimately something sociological or psychological, although it has those dimensions. It is ultimately something theological. And unless we understand that, unless we grasp that, then all we will do is put plasters and band-aids on a fractured limb. The entry of sin into God's world. The consequences of sin in God's world. And then thirdly and finally here, let's look at the response to sin in God's world. And I can summarize, and that's verses 14 through 24. I can summarize it in a word, and that word is judgment. The final verses of the chapter describe the nature of God's judgment on sin. Instead of blessing on his creation, there is now a curse. Genesis 3 tells us that we live in a world that has stopped working properly. The entrance of sin into the world has changed everything. God's good creation has been despoiled. Like a machine that has a cog or a missing part or something broken within it. Yes, with the cog or the part in place, everything operates smoothly. But without it, everything groans and creaks and grumbles and shakes. We live in a world that is groaning and creaking, that's subject to frustration, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And here we're told that we live in a world of spiritual enmity and conflict in verses 14 and 15. A world of disrupted relationships, verse 16. Which have become characterized by desire for control and supremacy. We're told that the ground is cursed. The creation is itself affected as ecological balance and harmony become elusive. Verse 18. Suffering enters the world. Verse 16. Death too. Verse 17. So that's the kind of picture that's presented here. Sin poisons and pollutes and damages everything. There is alienation from God, there is alienation from one another, and there is alienation from the created order itself. There is now dis-ease. Everything's out of sync. Adam and Eve are cast from the garden. And now all the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve will be born east of Eden. And the following chapters of Genesis that we'll be looking at detail the result of sin's entry into the world. The next chapter, we have the first murder. A few chapters on, by the time of Noah, sin is rampant, out of control. By chapter 11, we have the pride, rebellion, and confusion of Babel. There's judgment here. And yet in the midst of God's judgment, there are significant hints of grace and hope. There is separation, but not severance. Because God, you will notice, makes provision for a return. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There is hope in the seed of the woman. There is the promise that this curse that has fallen on the world will one day be lifted and removed. And though men and women are banished from God's presence, now there's no way back to innocence and no route back to Eden via the east gate, verse 24. There is a way forward through another gate built outside a city wall and shaped like a cross. The key theological idea here is that Adam was created by God to be our perfect representative, to act for us. He acted on our behalf as our representative, as our federal or covenant head. And so in him, the whole human race sinned and fell. Represented by Adam, we've all sinned, and that sin leads to death. Adam's disobedience is our disobedience. Adam's defeat and shame and loss is ours as well. But the good news that the Bible points us towards is that there is another Adam, a second Adam, a last Adam, who has come to reverse the effects of the fall, who has come to bruise the serpent's head, who has come to lift the curse, to renew and restore all things, to usher in a new heavens and earth. And he has succeeded where Adam failed. He meets his ashamed and guilty people in all their need. For he has come to provide a lasting covering for our sin. And you'll notice that in verse 21 of the chapter, it's God who provides the covering for the man and the woman. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. For east of Eden, men and women need to cover their guilt and shame. Yes, Adam and Eve try to cover themselves, but it's a failed attempt. And here it's God who supplies the covering in the skin of an animal. And commentators believe that there's a hint here of something that's more fully developed throughout the Bible story. That it's God alone who can provide a sufficient and lasting covering for human sin and guilt. Part of the purpose, isn't it, of the Old Testament sacrificial system. A reminder that sin needs to be covered. And it's covered only through the sacrifice and blood of another. You see, either we're trying to cover our sin by ourselves, by our own efforts, our good works, our activity, our energy, cloaking ourselves perhaps in the foliage of our favourite trees. Or we're looking to that covering that only God can provide. The blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the Lamb of God, who alone can cover our nakedness, our sin and guilt. It is he and he alone who can make us fit once more for the presence of God and for fellowship with him. St. Augustine once famously said that the entire spiritual and moral history of the human race revolved around two people, Adam and Christ. And the good news today is that whoever we are and whatever we've done, we can transfer from being in Adam to becoming men and women with a new covenant head in Jesus Christ. And friends, that's the gospel. That's the message that our world needs to hear. Our broken world, our rebellious world, our troubled world. We need to present the good news that in Jesus Christ, men and women can be restored and made new. And that's true for all of us here. Whoever we are, come to Jesus Christ, be united to him, have him as your King, as your Lord, and as your head. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we have all sinned and fallen short of your glory. We are broken within. Our lives are far from perfect. In Adam, we stand condemned before your judgment throne. But in Jesus Christ, through faith in him, we thank you that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to make that step of faith to being men and women in Adam, to becoming men and women in Christ. And may we know what it is to become a new creation in him, ready for that day when there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Lord, hear our prayers and go before us now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.